Okay, you don't have to take any more calls for a while. Finish the ones that you're on. I need some help from you, Reggie. Just a... My stuff over here and walk around the camera. In the previous communion in this series in Exodus, we were in the 24th chapter of Exodus, and I'm still there. We noted last night, in fact it was, in live programming. I don't know what time it'll be on rerun. But last night, as we were live, we were in the 24th chapter, and I had a single point to make. That the very same people of Israel who have a national promise and an individual relationship with God, but in terms of types and shadows, the drama of Revelation, they typify the church and God's people of all ages. God chose these people to be his oracle, that is, to be the revelatory instrument of God and his nature, his plan for man, his will, his being, his ways. And when they didn't want to be his mouthpiece, among the diverse ways in which he still made them his oracle, he made their very life live out a drama on the stage of history that would teach his mind to us. And in this incident, the very same people who typified God's people that he had delivered from the bondage of Egypt, which was the type of sin, still could not come near him to worship him. In the first verses of this chapter, they were to worship afar off. Only Moses, who was a type of the mediator, that role which Christ has to be our advocate, only he could go talk to God. And then they came back down the hill. Moses killed and sacrificed the offering, put blood in a basin. And as I've said so often and said again last night and will tonight, Leviticus 17:11, the life of the soul resides in the blood. I don't know when death actually occurs any more than I know when birth actually occurs. The arguments across the land make that issue clearly one that is debatable. God knows. The scripture says concerning death, he taketh their breath away. Concerning their life, when he created Adam and Eve, he breathed into them and deposited that life which was his through his breath. And man, Adam, literally became a living soul. And Leviticus 17:11 says the life of the soul, whatever that is, that eternal side of us, that nature that Jesus posed the question about, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And you can gain everything and still lose if you lose your soul. Leviticus 17:11 says, whatever that is, it resides in the blood. Death resulted. The life of the soul resides in the blood. Thus death resulted when blood poured out. God then began to teach throughout the Old Testament that for sin, death was the penalty, but another was allowed to die in man's stead, the concept of vicarious sacrifice. In this passage, that vicarious sacrifice was given at the base of the hill. One dying for another, in this case, the animals of the peace offering and the burnt offering, The blood placed in a basin, and that blood typifying the life of the slain substitute, vicarious, sacrificed one. He sprinkled it on the people, then the very same people that previously could not come near to God. You then read, they went up the mountain again. They not only came near to God, saw God, but did eat and drink and commune with him, and God didn't slay him. The simple point I made last night is there wasn't any analysis. There wasn't any, you better examine yourself. I mean, he wouldn't let us come near him the last trip, so we better make sure we're okay and have got a performance that measures up to his standards if we're going to come in this trip. The only difference was the sprinkled blood. Anybody with a little common sense knows that of those millions, literally, of people, 3.25 million, who had bellyached as he was delivering them from Egypt, bellyached when they got to the edge of the Red Sea, 3 days after he delivered them by parting the waters, they were bellyaching again. These habitual complainers, better said, habitual and continuous sinners, with a full spectrum of 3.25 million, and narrow the spectrum to their representatives, the 70 elders. The diversity of behavior, the differences of performance in attaining God's standards, were as diverse as the number of the 70 or the number of the 3.25 million. Nobody asked them what they did last night. I'll be blunt and crude. Nobody asked them who they're sleeping with. Nobody asked them what they were attending. Nobody asked them who they'd done good to and who they'd done bad to. Nobody asked for a list of repentances done and accomplished. The standing before God was strictly on the basis of the sprinkled blood. Again and again, as we go to the table of the Lord, I make this point that salvation is by grace. The church has perverted the gospel and its traditions. You stop any 20 people on the street, ask them what a Christian is, they'll say a Christian does this, does that, doesn't do this, doesn't do that. That has nothing to do with what Christianity means. If there's a change of behavior, it must be spirituality, spiritual fruition. You don't shake trees, as I often say, and say bear apples or bear peaches. If they're a good tree, the fruit is an inevitable result. Spirituality, literally in the Greek, means the expressions of the Spirit. It's God being Himself through us. And God promises to put His life, save the ungodly. God's not going around the world trying to find godly people that He can save. He saves the ungodly. He applies the price of redemption. Christ's death, the blood applied, gives you standing before God. Nothing else. Not any works, lest we boast. Then I notice something else in the chapter. Upon the nobles, after the blood was applied, they saw the God of Israel. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, the 11th verse, he laid not his hand, that is, he didn't slay him. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me in the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments, which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. Paul makes a great deal in the book of Galatians in the New Testament as he argues faith versus the law, grace versus the law, that the promises of faith were given to Abraham before the law was given. And therefore the law cannot abrogate that which was given before the law ever came into being. God's consistent throughout his book. I mean, I could go to the offerings of Abel and Cain, but I want you to note here in the 24th chapter, the lesson of the applied blood that redeems, the lesson of a vicarious, substitute, other life pouring out its blood, and the application of that blood by sprinkling it on the people that gave them standing with God, that blood entry, we might say, that access to God based solely on the shed blood of the sacrifice is established on Mount Sinai before the law is ever given. I could go back to Abel. I'm building on the same kind of reasoning that Paul did in the Galatian letter. You cannot abrogate God's plan of redemption by this temporary schoolmaster. And consistent with what Paul would teach in the New Testament about the law, God says, go on up, I'm going to give you the tables of stone, the law, and thou shalt teach them to the people. The law was intended to be a schoolmaster, to teach God's standard beyond reach. And the miss is as good as a mile. The law that would unfold in these tables of stone, the attachments and penumbria that expanded out of it, was an abstract expression of God's standard of rightness by which we could school ourselves and measure ourselves to an understanding of what Paul said in the New Testament, all have sinned, hamartia is the word in the Greek, all have sinned, short-fallen, all have short-fallen, and fallen short of the glory of God, which in the glory, as you read on in this chapter, the glory of God is associated with this revelation of the law. We will learn from the New Testament, it's angels that give it to Moses. God's own agents delegated the task of giving it to him. But the point I make tonight is that the covenant of grace, the illustration of standing before God because he accepts the death of another, and the blood applied, the ransom, the redemption, the payment of death of that substitute sacrifice, is what gave standing. The law is just going to teach you your sins. All the law can do is make you stand hopeless, as Romans 7 says. I find, I know it, I agree with it, but what I want to do, I find myself not doing, and what I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It's already been revealed. Before he ever takes Moses up and gives him the law, he establishes the relationship principle first. It is on the basis of the substitute life poured out, accepted by God as adequate sacrifice and penalty for the sins of all the people. On that basis, they have standing before God. All the law will add is to intensify our knowledge. We need a Redeemer. We need God to give grace, unmerited favor. He gave that before the law was given, and he will keep giving it when the law is dead, because it died in Christ. It's always been God's plan from the beginning that the shed blood of one worth more than all of us put together would give us access to God. I pointed out last night in the Corinthian letter, because we have a lot of people listening that are new, I have to constantly go back to 1 Corinthians 11 and point out that that distortion that tradition gives is not what Paul said. Paul never said, examine yourself to see if you're worthy to partake. You read 1 Corinthians 11. He says, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily drinketh damnation to himself. Unworthily is an adverb, and you that know basic English know an adverb modifies the action, not the actor. The action. Adjectives modify the actor. Adverbs have to do with the act. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily. Paul defined that as eating and drinking, not discerning the Lord's body. That's why I teach from so many different passages throughout God's book that we might discern what actually happened when Christ spilled his blood. These temporary sacrifices were accepted because God knew from the bank of heaven he would pull forth adequate tender. The one slain from the foundation of the world was worth enough to stand in for all of us. And his shed blood, I don't care how much you've been taught about the law, it's a schoolmaster that will drive you to an understanding that no man can rise to God's standard. He broke the barrier and reached down to pick us up, and the basis is the shed blood of Christ. There need be no guilt before these elements. Those that have terrorized you into examining yourself just don't read the Scripture correctly. You partake unworthily when you take your eyes off of Jesus and put it on anything other than Jesus, and that includes putting it on yourself. You're not to examine yourself before this table to see if you're worthy to partake. You're to examine your manner of partaking. Are your eyes on Christ, and do you discern that Jesus paid it all and that that payment was adequate? And the one whose view counts the most accepted the outpoured life of his Son as redemption adequate for you and me. And we are made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. And you can lift this cup knowing today, whatever your shortfallings, and there are many for all of us, he didn't fall short. And he died accepting God's wrath that we might live covered by his performance and redeemed by his blood. Say, thank God for his grace, unmerited favor, as we lift the cup and partake in Jesus' name. I ask the question every time, why are there two elements? At the Passover, which Jesus transposed into this covenant supper, he was taking the Passover when he gave it its fulfillment meaning. The Passover, there were two elements. They shed the blood of the Lamb on the threshold of the door, applied it to the posts and the overhang, went in the house and closed the door. And as the death angel came over Egypt that night, the blood on the doorpost was a token of the act of faith. And again, I would say, there was no examination of the relative righteousness of the members of the house. Faith in God's word of promise that the blood on the doorpost applied would be a token or a sign caused the angel to pass over that house from whence the feast gets its name. But inside, they were eating the roasted lamb for strength, it says. And they were to eat, staff in hand, in a position that carried forth the posture of ready to move instantly, ready to leave. I have said to people, no matter how sick you are, you can't, I said it Sunday, if you can't stand up, sit up, if you can't sit up, nod your head, if you can't nod your head, blink your eyes, do something that is typified in that eat in haste with staff in hand, because they expected deliverance that night. And they ate the roasted lamb. Oft times I've referred to the Hollywood mogul who did Ten Commandments. In that movie, they had people going out crippled and sick. He should have read his own scriptures more closely. Psalm 105, reciting that incidence of deliverance from Egypt, says, they went forth and there wasn't a feeble one in their midst. God healed every one of them that had any feebleness that night. And wherever you find these types in the Old Testament of the redemption of Christ, you find the two elements. The blood that is shed as payment for sin. And because God's a healing kind of God, there is the other element present. The bread symbolizes that. You have both elements in Isaiah 53. He was wounded, broken, bruised for our transgressions and iniquities. With his stripes, we are healed. Isaiah said, Peter looking back said, we were healed. And the verbs in the Hebrew have these sicknesses lifted away, sicknesses and infirmities lifted off of us and carried away. As the mystery of double fulfillment of sin is in the types of the atonement, that every sin that you and I commit was laid on him, every sickness was laid on him. Rotherham's translation of the 52nd chapter has, his visage was marred. There are those that have thought the darkness on the cross was to cover the fact he was buffeted with every sickness of mankind. There's healing at this table. And when you can see through and discern through this broken bread that it is his broken body that was bruised, not just for our iniquities, but with his stripes ye were healed. And reach in faith as you take the bread and claim healing for your physical body and thank the Lord for it. And again I say, you don't have to deserve it any more than the applied blood. It is the gift of God. Unmerited favor. Healing through his stripes as we take the bread in Jesus' name. I want to take the time for you to respond to God's word after we've been to the table of the Lord. And some of you that are watching that are new, you need to get in the habit of getting your prayer requests in early. Before we go to the table of the Lord, we don't miss any of your prayer requests. They're also carried to King's House 1 for the Thursday morning prayer meeting, which will continue this week, where communion is taken, and again, all the requests are prayed over. So we don't miss your requests. I don't pray on television because I think it violates Matthew 6 about going in a closet. You're not praying on the street corner. This is about as big a street corner as you can get. But we don't miss any of your prayer requests.